Because it is the beginning of the year, and some of you guys are here month after month, or you are here during this season of the year. December and January have one thing in common for me as a pastor, for me as a communicator. And the thing that has in common December and January is that I don't really get to choose the topics or the themes that we're going to convey. December is pretty obvious because it's Christmas time, and we went through an entire series called Kingdom. And we talk about the arrival of the King, Jesus, and his birth. And that was a lot of fun. We loved it. We closed the series with that 24th of December, which was our Christmas Eve services. We had two services, and God blessed them, and God just utilized them in a mighty, mighty way. But January is also a time where we don't get to choose that, because we use January as the State of the Union type of month. This is when we convey and we focus on the nature, on the foundation, on the doctrine of the church, what the church is and what is supposed to do. And hear me say that I'm not talking about our church, I'm talking about the church, just the church in general. And obviously we are part of that movement of Jesus, so we just simply align and we simply join whatever Jesus said about the church. So this is the month that we're going to spend the next few Sundays talking about this topic of disciple. And the reason why we are focusing on the word disciple, which is, again, the State of the Union, the series, the theme for the year, is because I'm going to ask you to go to the book of Matthew chapter 28 on your Bibles, on your apps, whatever it is that you have. And what you find in Matthew 28 is something that is called, at the bottom of 28, is called the Great Commission. That's what it's called, the Great Commission. And the greatness about this commission, in my personal view, is the commissioner. If you are a sports fan or you follow sports, last night was crunch time and the playoffs has begun in the NFL. Part of the greatness of this organization, a multi-billion dollar organization, is exactly because of their leadership, their commissioner. All of these organizations have commissioners, which in the language of leadership or in the language of institutions, a commissioner is like a lid, L-I-D, lid that you have on a cup. This is my coffee mug, and this lid determines how high or how fast or how full the container is. Well, for us as a church, if the church is symbolized as the container, the lid is the commissioner, which for us is exactly the word behind me. Jesus is the disciple. In other words, do not fall into this unspoken rule that you believe, I believe, that we're talking about you or me as disciples. Although we are, and I hope and today you will become one through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, but look at the, well, I don't know if you're able to read the little letters underneath, but they're on the bulletin, but it's the competencies of the kingdom. Implying, here's the implication. The implication, according to the scriptures, is that in the kingdom of God, we find also incompetency. In other words, we find people and we have followers of Jesus who eventually maybe do not follow in a full commitment, in this case, the disciple, which is Jesus. Now, how do I know this? Well, this is how I know that. Because Matthew, which is the end of the Gospels, which is the end of the ministry of Jesus, what we're about to read happened after Jesus died, was buried, resurrected, and showed up to somewhere in the vicinity of 500 people for 40 days. This is Jesus' post-resurrection. And in this context of the resurrected Christ, this is how I know there is incompetency in the kingdom of God. Because the Bible says on chapter 28, verse 16, that then, this is kind of at the closing, so grammatical transition to then, you got to read verses 1 through 15, obviously, to know what the then is talking about. So after the previous verses, then, the how many? Now, again, it's supposed to be 12. Remember the story? How many did Jesus call? Jesus began his ministry 3 years earlier with 12. He called 12. What happened to that one single guy that didn't make it? Yeah, he committed suicide. His name is Judas. So this is post-Judas. This is post-betrayal, post. This is after the resurrection. So we only have 11. That tells me, this is what he tells me. That tells me that being a disciple of Jesus, because they're called disciples, doesn't mean that you are always right, but you got to be real. You have to always be real. Disciples are not always right. They are dysfunctional. They are problematic. They are conflicted. I'm going to show you some of them will believe. Some of them have disbelief issues even after the resurrection. But what you see is the reality of the gospel, because within the 11, the writer is included. So apparently Matthew didn't follow the rules of social media. See, in social media, you only post the highlight reels. I only post the you know what I'm saying? I will never post a fight with Areli. No, that's going to be a bad post. You understand what I'm saying? I never post something that goes wrong with my kids. I got to post the highlight reels. So Matthew, watch Matthew. Matthew is giving you the good, the bad, and the ugly. So I'm going to say this again. Disciples are not always right, but they're always real. What does that mean? This is why. Because disciples, they know the righteous one. They know Jesus, the disciple, the true disciple. So this is what it says. The 11 disciples went to Galilee. And specifically, they went to the mountain where Jesus himself, prior to his death, prior to the craziness, told them to go. One of the things about actually going to the mountain is that they're going to go to the mountain the way many of us have come to church. Okay, can we just be real for a moment? Okay, and I know you want to be right, and I want you to be right. I want to be right, especially when I'm fighting with my wife or my kids. But here's the thing. We have to be real. Listen to this. The disciples are going to go to the mountain, but I am more than convinced, especially when you're coming from the Christmas season, and I told you, if you were here for Christmas, I told you that the challenge of the arrival of the king is that no one on the face of the earth, no one in the Jewish community, no one in this time in history expected a suffering Messiah. They expected a Messiah, the anointed one, but they expected the Lion of Judah. They expected the catalyst. They expected this brave warrior, giant killer like David. But instead, they get what? They get the baby on the manger. They get this guy that begins with, you know, at the beginning of his messages, he begins with the Beatitudes, and he says, blessed are those who suffer, and blessed are those who mourn. And I'm like, are you kidding me? You cannot begin a campaign with this type of philosophy, Jesus. Well, Jesus is a little different. So no one expected a suffering servant. Secondly, this is from Christmas, no one expected for Messiah to be God himself. And I told you this back then, last month. I told you that Jesus wasn't simply a rabbi teaching about God. It was God teaching us. That's who we got in Christmas. So now, when they are finally going to the mountain where he told them to go, this is right as we go into the Great Commission, from the Great Commissioner, all right, Jesus Christ, we're going to find that as they approach the mountain, again, this is how some of you are approaching marriage and finances and relationships and health issues, and even this morning coming to church, because some of you are here because you were told to be here. Some of you were promised that if you come, anyways, I'm just glad that you made it. But here is the point. When they, what did they do at the mountain? In other words, I just told you, no one expected a suffering servant. No one expected God to be made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And no one expected a resurrected Jesus. In other words, you will never read in the Bible, you don't see this in history, that the disciples, in this case the 11, were outside the tomb on that Sunday, early Sunday morning, doing the countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, oh, here it comes. No one was like that. When Jesus resurrected, everyone was shocked, was confused. So they come and they see him, and this is how I know, because some of them, what do? They worship. But then some, they're still like, wait a minute. Dude, I posted your funeral. Great coffee, by the way. What are you doing here? You're supposed to be dead. We collect. I mean, come on. You know, it's a done deal. Well, apparently, in this context, we find the very real dichotomy of life. I think that's you and I. I think that's what describes disciples. You know, I will even say this. The beauty of this passage, the beauty of this verse specifically, I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses because that's me. You know, sometimes I worship and sometimes I... Because, again, disciples are not always right, but they're always... You got to be real. You have to be real. That's one of the distinctiveness of Christianity, is reality. Reality. Well, so here's the thing. I love this verse because I just told you on the previous verse that the 11 went up to the mountain. You may conclude, coming from verse 16, that the ones who saw him and worshiped and doubted are the 11. I don't think that's the case. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, so please do not quote me. Do not, just listen to the conversation because I'm going somewhere with this. The Bible mentions the 11, and then the Bible brings up the conversation of 120 that they were in the upper room in the book of Acts praying, and suddenly, Pentecost. Holy Spirit, tongues of fire, craziness. Remember that? So you get the 11, you get the 120. I personally don't believe that this group is either 11 nor 120. In the book of Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, Paul, a couple of decades later, he's writing to a bunch of Christians who these churches in Corinth were made of converted Jews and converted non-Jewish, which is called Gentiles. There was a mixture of beliefs and a mixture of backgrounds and philosophies. Everyone was a believer, they just have multiple backgrounds. And one of the main dividing topics in the church in this time in history is what happened to people after they die. So the conversation is the resurrection. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, it is Paul creating an apology or a defense, an apologetic defense, basically saying, here is what the resurrection is. And in this context of defining or retaking the fact that Jesus was physically resurrected, okay, Paul says the following. I don't have time to read the whole passage, but this is what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he appeared to the 11, he appeared to 120 in the upper room, and then he appeared to, and then he goes into specific names of some disciples, and then he says, and then he appeared to 500 of them. And then he closes by saying, and then he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. And that's why I was converted, not by someone who told me about Jesus. I came to know Jesus through Jesus. Now, here's the point, guys. The point is that what I believe the Bible is saying on the ones who saw him, there were literally the 500. What's the point? Here's the point. Listen. Here's the point. Because I'm fixing to go into the Great Commission. The Great Commission wasn't given to the 11. Only to the 120, to the elite, to those who experienced Pentecost and had tongues of fire, the supernatural. The Great Commission is given to the church, is given to the people of God in general. How do I know that? Because of the church, we are able to have the gospel today. In other words, if these people do not see him and they do not worship, and obviously some doubt, we don't get the gospel. And this morning, we have five individuals from our church. This is the beauty of this. Five individuals. We have two married couples between Willie and Kathy, and Marcos and Jessica, and then Saul Balandrano. All five are about to engage because they have saw him. They have seen him. They saw Jesus. They're fixing to go into a mandate, into a commission that involves they're going to encounter people who will eventually doubt about Jesus or reject Jesus, and some will worship Jesus. Now, these individuals, these five individuals, we're going to bring in on stage at the end of the service, so you'll get to see them. And if you never met them, you'll meet them for the first time. But today is their last Sunday with us because they're fixing to go. And the thing is that they're going specifically to the state of Oklahoma. I still don't know why they leave Texas to go to Oklahoma, but that's okay. I guess God is calling them that place. But they're going to Oklahoma, and they're going to be training. They're going to be learning exactly these principles of this great commission. The beauty of this transition in the lives of these young men and women is that they are not, and they better not, believe that they're going because they can, or because they have a church that has commissioned them, or because they are skillful, or because they have a calling, or because they are young. All of those are factors, and I believe they are important, and I'm glad they are going, but this is why they go. They go because the Bible says that after they encountered Jesus, and some worship and some doubted, it is Jesus that arbitrarily, without any hesitation, without any apologies, he simply goes to them and he tells them, you may not think that I have all the power and authority. You may not feel that I have all the power and authority, but I'm telling you, all authority is given unto me. Now, again, I'm going to share with you the reality of disciples. The reality of these people is that this is Matthew 28. You change the page and you go into the book of Acts. And as Jesus is ascending to the Father, the disciples themselves ask Jesus, before you go, would you restore the kingdom? And Jesus says, none of your business. But you don't know when that's going to happen, but you will be my witnesses. And you will literally share this message to Judea, to Samaria, to Judea, to Jerusalem, and to the ends of the world. What's the point? The point simply is that the authority that Jesus has received by conquering death is heaven and is on earth, is given to the disciple maker. The point of the conversation is not our five young people going literally to the nations, although we are glad they are. I brought my coffee cup because this is what they gave us back in Detmold in Germany last year, and this is what I drink my coffee. And about 26 missionaries from Germany will be here in about 2 months, and I'm glad they are. But nobody engages into this deal simply because we are disciples, simply because I can, because I know, because I'm trained. All those things are important. The reason why we do this is because a disciple, this is how you know you are a disciple. A disciple has no choice but makes disciples. So only Jesus made disciples. And when you become a disciple or a follower of Jesus, you have no choice. You simply make other disciples. Now, here's what I'm going to try to build into the entire month, and this is what I want you to come back. Can we just agree over this thing? I really believe that everyone is discipling someone. Everyone is training somebody. Everyone is teaching someone to somebody. Whether you're a parent, you're a child, you're your siblings, your grandparents, it doesn't matter. You are your social media venues, they are discipling somebody. What we're trying to do is to stop focusing on us and focus on the disciple maker. That's all that we're trying to do. Because you guys are sharp. These five individuals that you're going to get to see, oh my goodness, they're very gifted. But they're not the focus of the... Is anybody tracking what I'm saying? The Bible doesn't say that the church receives all authority, that those who pray receive all authority. The Bible said very clearly, Jesus spoke and said, all authority is given unto... The point of this story is Jesus Christ. And anybody that embraces the disciple maker is someone who understands that this is the same Jesus that when he had all authority, when he had all dominion in the Gospel of Luke, is the moment that he walks into this upper room and he sits around the table, and right before the Passover celebration, the bread and the cup, he takes water and a towel. And having all authority, what does he do? He goes around the table washing the disciples' feet. Why? This is why. Because he's reminding them. He's reminding this 11. He's reminding, well, there are 12 still back then. He's reminding every one of us, and especially those guys. He's saying this. Yes, you're about to see me being trial unjustly, unfairly. I'm going to be beaten down. You're going to betray me. Everyone's going to depart. I'm going to be hanging on a Roman cross, which based on the Old Testament makes me a cursed man. So the one who knew no sin, Paul in Corinthians says, became, for our sake, sin. You're going to simply be placed on a graveside, and up to this point in history, no one has ever come up from a graveside. This week, the prophet and one of the main leaders of the Mormon cult sect, he died. And more than likely, that brother is not going to come back out of that grave tomorrow or anytime soon, right? Anybody tracking to that? I don't care how godly and how, you know, anointed he was. He ain't coming back. Jesus did. But here's the point. He's going around the table, washing disciples' feet, and he's saying this, boys and girls, especially boys, they're boys primarily. He says, boys, the time is going to come. The time is going to come. I'm going to be gone, physically gone. But you're going to be in power with so much authority that Peter, James, Andrew, Matthew, your very own shadow will raise people from the dead. You're going to speak up, and people are going to get healed. You're going to be able to do wonders and signs that by the multitudes, they're going to follow you. And this is what he's telling them. Remember this event, because in the context of this Lord's Supper, my body given, the cup being shed, in the context of washing the disciples' feet, he is reminding them that what makes him the disciple maker was his ability to utilize and leverage power for the sake of others. So picture a marriage where all of your influence is for the benefit of your spouse. Can you imagine? What's the opposite? The opposite is you promise, you told me, you owe me. Remember those conversations? Any time that we go into the entitlement conversation, we're moving away not from being disciples. We're moving away from whom? From the disciples. See, I'm going to tell you this again. It's not about this church becoming disciples of Jesus. That's the byproduct. The real conversation is the disciple maker. Does First Baptist Church know the disciple maker? Otherwise, we create what I've had called before a cosmic butler. Someone that better fulfills my dreams, my desires, my thinking, my context, my preconceived ideas, and if they don't, I go to a different church or a different marriage. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? That's exactly what we're talking about. It's about the disciple maker. In that context is when he basically tells them, now, if you have connected with the disciple maker, if you know Jesus Christ, and if you have known the one with authority, this is what you do. What do? You go. Again, our five young people on a stage in a few minutes, they're about to do what? They're about to go. And go where? Going to do what? Literally, and this is what I want you to write on your notes or your Bible, they're going to evangelize. They're going to introduce people to Jesus. Evangelism is making disciples. We have created a divorce that all that is required is for you to pray a prayer, avoid hell, live life like there is no God, make a bunch of decisions disconnected from the disciple maker. At the end, you go to heaven. That is an abomination. That is pure, unadulterated, just mockery of the gospel. What the gospel is literally for us to go because we have connected with the disciple maker. We go and we introduce people at home, at work, at school, relationships, social media. We allowed and we help people to see not that we are disciples, but we introduce them to the disciple maker, to Jesus of Nazareth. That's the way. Now, here's what I will tell you about this experience of making disciples. By the way, just quick commercial, I got to finish. Because again, I look at these five guys, you're going to see them and they're just beautiful. Which by the way, I keep on saying five, really there are six. And remind me before we finish why I said six. You're going to see five, but they're really six. Anybody knows where I'm going with this? Anyway, okay, ladies, you probably figured this one out. But anyway, so here's the point. The beauty of this going and sharing the gospel is that Jesus always calls you to do this in a context that is completely opposite of what you and I consider safe, predictable, and comfortable. Why? Because look at this. He's like, yeah, I'm all for going. I'm all for sharing this discipleship and this good news. But as they were checking their Facebook status and taking selfies with Jesus, when he said, all nations, Every one of them went like this. Did he just say all nations? Time out. Dude, we've been fighting all this time that we are the seed of Abraham. We are the privileged nation. We are the epicenter. We are God's privileged and selected people. And you want us to get even the Romans? There's no... Oh, yeah, baby. In other words, here's what I'm trying to tell you. If you're sitting in this place and you are a follower of Jesus and you have conveyed the message through your thinking and lifestyle that Jesus is safe, predictable, comfortable, secure, and no risk-taking, you haven't met Jesus. Disciples follow a guy that models craziness, that understands that whatever he has placed in our hands, whether it's your youth, your time, your money, your relationships, whatever it is never for consumption and never for accumulation only. It's for you to share those things with the nations. It's for you to understand that this is about risk-taking. This is about craziness. This is about stopping having the mindset that why we raise children is so they can be safe and sanitized. Now, I don't want to get sick, but would it be possible that your very own children, my grandkids, eventually will be the generation that goes to places that you and I only see on movies and Facebook? Would it be possible that this commitment of seeing the nations having a physical, tangible manifestation of water baptism as a result of encountering not a vibrant church, not people who know a lot of the Bible, and I'm glad you are vibrant, and I'm glad that you know the scriptures, is because we introduce them to the disciple maker. That's the win. Jesus creates a different deal. Otherwise, Jeremiah doesn't make sense. Elijah doesn't make sense. John the Baptist, come on. If anything about these dudes was exactly the opposite of the American church over this beautiful nation of ours, there is no way. So for me, again, just going back to some radical things, tomorrow, 5:30, 5:15, I have to get on the car and drive with my mother to MD Anderson again. She is going for a biopsy, and we've been making multiple trips to Houston, Texas, to MD Anderson, the cancer hospital. And I have learned some tricks about MD Anderson, and one of them is the parking space, because it's a massive place, it's a massive parking lot, and if you park in the wrong parking lot, you're in trouble. That's all that I'm gonna say. Don't ask details. Oh, that's all that I'm going to say. But here's what I've learned. When you get into those parking lots, which is 5-7, you know, story deals with massive number of cars, you get a little coin. You get a little coin. And this little coin that I'm describing to you is a coin that you get when you pull into the little machine. So you pull into the parking lot, you press a button, you get a coin, and the thing opens up, and then you drive in. What do you think you need to get out of the parking lot? You need the coin, the same coin. So here's the point that I'm trying to make. When the Bible describes that we are to make disciples, disciple making is like a coin. It's one single experience with two sides. On one side is the side of you accepting, embracing Jesus as your personal Savior. The other side is you embracing the lifestyle of Jesus for the remaining of your days on this earth. The American church, our culture, has divided the coin, split the coin, and conveniently have chosen one of the sides. I'm telling you, as a fellow who drives and will drive tomorrow morning, I need both sides to get into the parking lot. And I'm gonna need both sides of the coin to get out. Some of us keep on trying to put the coin inside the machine of life, of finances and relationships, only one-sided, whatever is more convenient. And some of us have made the mistake to simply look at this experience, in this case of repentance, as an event of the past. When I was 5, 7, 12 at youth camp, I repented of my sins. But since that, I have never repented again. I don't see the need, because I'm self-righteous, because she's wrong, I'm right, because Donald Trump is wrong, and God knows, and I'm right. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? Repentance in the life of the believer, this is one side of the coin, has to be a habitual experience. I'm going to say this again. Repentance is a habit. Repentance begins by literally embracing the fact that I am an enemy of God. That when God appeared to me and himself showed to me, I was like the group of people who doubted. I didn't worship. I doubted. I'm in this place right now, many of us, simply challenging God to see if he's real. To see if he really is going to do what he told me he was going to do. See, repentance has to be a habit. I'm giving you one side of the coin. On that one side of the coin, that means salvation, implies that you must have, say it with me, you must have, see, if you were here last year, it's pretty obvious that it's not your faith, but the faith of, come on, guys, come on, it's a beautiful name. The name of, the faith of, come on, you can do better than that. The faith of Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful name? See, the only faith that the Father accepts is the faith of Jesus. And because it's not your faith, that's why you put your trust in the one who is trustworthy. His name is Jesus. The third thing that implies one side of the coin, it needs to be, you need to translate the word obedience on your handouts as the word Christ likeness. Obedience is simply thinking, behaving, feeling, speaking like Jesus. That's what it means. Obedience is not, I tithe so he can give me. Obedience is not, I went to church, I put God on my debt, now he owes me. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? Obedience is the overflow, that repentance is my constant life style, that I have been saved not only from hell, but also from self and entitlement, that neither God nor my wife nor the government or my previous friends owe me absolutely. You have no idea how much freedom there is in forgiveness, where you can just breathe the fact that you have forgiven even those who have not asked for your forgiveness. See, obedience is the overflow of embracing the faithful one. And his faith, the way that he related to the Father, has become my lifestyle. And finally, this is the one that I love the most, because I'm about to give you the tangible manifestation of the last one, which is perseverance. I told you earlier that in verse 6, well, I didn't tell you, Matthew told us earlier in verse 16, that there were 11 disciples versus 12. And I ask you, and you gave me the right answer, the one missing was Judas. Why? Here's the why. Please listen. This is huge. This is important. Don't get distracted. The reason why you have only 11 and not 12, the reason why you have Judas missing versus Judas and Peter, because Peter was no problem. I mean, come on. That brother had issues, okay? He needed a hug or something. But Peter will deny Jesus not once, not twice. How many times did he deny Jesus? 3 times. So you get Judas selling out Jesus, and then you got Peter denying Jesus 3 times. Look at me for a second. The reason why you get Peter to turn around and make that repentance and having him to express and experience faith of Jesus, not just in Jesus, but of Jesus, and then being obedient, here's the reason. It's not because Peter persevered and Judas didn't. The reason is because God and his sovereignty and grace preserved Peter and not Judas. Why? For the same reason that you are saved and I'm saved. Look at me. I'm not supposed to be saved. If you're thinking right now that you are supposed to be saved, you have forgotten what salvation is. Salvation implies that you despise God, that you willingly curse God. That's who you and I were before Jesus. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? If I'm saved, it's simply because he is graceful, because he's merciful. if you're sitting in this place and you think that you ought to be saved, you have forgotten what mercy is. Because one thing about mercy is that you cannot demand it. The moment you demand mercy, it stops being mercy. And according to the Bible, we're saved by the mercy and the grace of God. Anybody tracking? So here's what it implies, and this is why I'm praying and I'm asking the Lord to do this morning. Anybody that has gone through this experience of salvation, look at me for a second. They were saved before they said yes to Jesus. You are not saved when you say yes to Jesus. You saying yes to Jesus is the result of your salvation, because there is nothing that you can bring to the conversation of salvation except your sin. That's all that you can bring. The moment you think that you collaborated, you helped, you brought your credentials and your whatever it is that you come from, is the moment that you ruin the conversation. It is by grace, so no one, Paul says, no one can boast. So what does that mean? That I believe today the Holy Spirit is saving you. I believe you've been running away. And I know you've been trying to put the effort on you understanding and you becoming better. And I want you to do those things. But would you just take a break and just relax and say, it is by grace and grace alone. It is by the mercy of God that we are able to repent. And we're able to exercise faith. And we're able to obey. And ultimately, it is by grace that I can persevere, because He has chosen to preserve us. See, the beauty of this message, people, is that I'm about to give you the other side of the coin. And the other side of the coin is that now that you are saved, now that you've gone through those four things, look at me for a second. Now you need to be taught. Now you need to be trained. To do what? You need to be trained to walk like Jesus. Why? Because now that He has walked with us for 3 years, everything that I commanded you, you got to put it into practice. So this morning, bringing these guys on a stage is for one single purpose. Please listen. Here's the thing. Here's the tangible manifestation of this beautiful time together. Is that only and in the context of obedience, because you have become teachable, is that He has promised to be with you. Always. My sister took my mom to the doctor last week, and for the first time, they explained to my mother the side effects of chemo. And for the first time, she broke down and she was devastated. There's a moment in life where the only thing that you crave and you hunger is Him being with you. My heart's desire this morning, as we pray for these beautiful young people, is that the anointing presence of God will never depart. I don't believe they're moving into safety, in better places, in better conditions. I do not wish any trouble nor harm for them. But history tells me that the closer you walk with Jesus, the crazier, the craziest it gets. Are you ready for some crazy? Are you tired of your American dream predictability and safety? Are you bored? Are you tired of trusting in your own self and your paycheck and whatever the government promises? And I love this nation, don't get me wrong, and I love to get paid, don't get me wrong. But all that I'm asking you is, would it be possible that you were created for something more, for something greater, for something bigger, that you're in this place and just having the knowledge of Jesus is never enough? It's literally the expression of Jesus that this morning I'm here to be taught by Jesus as a lifestyle for the purpose of obedience. And that is in this context that He promises to be with me.